This morning, we want to look at Paul's closing remarks found in verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to reflect on this closing of the book of Ephesians. We thank you for all the truths in this epistle, Lord. We thank you also, Lord, even for these closing remarks, and ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, help us to make application to our own lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have the closing remarks, or final benediction in this book, and we tend to kind of gloss over these kinds of statements, just like when we get a letter in the mail, although we don't get many letters, maybe bills, but not too many letters anymore. But, you know, when somebody says sincerely, or your friend, you just kind of gloss over it. You don't pay all that much attention to it, and not an awful lot of oomph goes into those remarks. It's just like saying bye. But here we have some closing remarks from the apostle, and they are divinely inspired truths. And God wants us to think about every portion of his word, and including these final remarks or final wish that the apostle Paul had for the saints in Ephesus. So let's look at his final wish for these folks. In verse 23, he says, "Peace be to the brethren." So here, Paul has ended his letter, and he ends it virtually in the same way he began the letter. I know it was about 4 years ago, so you probably won't remember when we started this letter, but he began by saying, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And now that he closes it, he says basically the same thing. "Peace be to all the brethren from our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, peace in the New Testament has three different meanings, and they're very similar, but in different contexts, one might have a different shade of meaning. So peace can mean the absence of war or the absence of hostility, either among individuals or groups or countries. It can also mean the state of mind, a state of tranquility, like God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And sometimes it has the meaning of health and welfare and prosperity or good of every kind. And in that sense, it's used very much like the Hebrew word shalom, which was used as a greeting or way of saying hello or goodbye. And shalom means peace. And it's very often used as a greeting. And it meant something like, may things go well with you. May your life go well. May you have no problems, may you be at peace and prosperity and something like that. And so when Paul, as a Jew, chose a Greek word to write, the New Testament was in Greek, he thinks like a Jew, he's thinking shalom, and so he uses that word shalom, only he translates it into the closest Greek word that he could find. And this is his way of closing the letter to the Ephesians. Usually when Jews did it, it was mindless. They just say shalom, you know, they don't think about all the ramifications of it. But when Paul said it, he meant it. You know, when somebody in our part of the country says, "How you doing?" they don't really expect an answer. You know, sometimes you can answer that by saying, "How you doing?" They're not looking for a conversation. It's just a kind of a mindless greeting. And when Spanish people say adios, it literally means go with God. But for the most part, they don't have God on their mind when they say adios. It's just like saying goodbye. But when Paul used these words, these are special Bible words that Paul is using. And this was not meant in a superficial or mindless way, the way we're accustomed to our greetings or closings. And Paul had taught in this book a lot to this group of people, these Ephesian believers, about peace. And he uses it 7 times in this letter. Now, let's just look at a few of them. We mentioned the way the book was opened in chapter 1 in verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins and ends the letter in the same way. The opening remarks and the final benediction at the end are virtually the same. But in the body of the letter, the bulk of the letter, Paul expanded on this concept of peace. So he greets them with peace, and then in the body of the letter, he opens up this concept in a wonderful way. And let's remind ourselves, go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, and that he might reconcile, or make peace, reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and he came and preached peace to them that were afar off and to them that were nigh. So in this little section, Paul uses the word peace 3 times, and he begins by telling them that Christ is our peace. And if he's our peace, and if he dwells in our hearts, then peace is potentially in our hearts 24/7. That means that a believer has access to peace all throughout the day. There's no need for our peace to be interrupted. But remember that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. And that word dwell means to be at home. It's the word for house or home. And so in chapter 3, Paul says that Christ dwells in our hearts. He's at home in our hearts. Now, he's always present, but he's not always at home. When there's sin in our hearts, Christ is still present. He's still peace, potentially. But if there's sin in our heart, if there's worldliness in our heart, if there's bitterness in our heart, or any other kind of sinful attitude, then Christ is not comfortable. And we're not going to be experiencing Christ as our peace. We could, but we don't always. Christ is the peace that God has made available to us 24/7. And if we walk by faith, and as we walk by faith, and to the degree to which we walk by faith, we will experience his peace. Anybody here ever go for a day without having the peace of God in your heart? Well, don't complain about the circumstances. Complain about the condition of your heart. Open your heart up to the Lord. If we're not experiencing the peace of God, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, but if as a believer we're not experiencing the peace of God in our hearts, then there's something wrong with the heart. Christ is there. He is our peace. He continually is our peace. He's always our peace, and he wants to be, but he's our peace only as we walk by faith. Only as we deal with the attitude of our heart day by day. And notice in our passage in verse 14, we're told that it's through his shed blood on the cross that Christ enabled enemies, Jew and Gentile, to become friends. In other words, reconciliation, that's a way of making peace between enemies. And notice that he did it by the blood of the cross. It's because of the blood of the cross that Christ is in our hearts in the first place. And this is all part of, in chapter 4, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Christ dwells in our hearts, and as we enter into a worthy walk, that's what he's describing in chapter 4, it's our responsibility to make sure that the unity of the Spirit that God has already provided and has already settled, it's our responsibility to keep it in the bond of peace. God has made peace between Jew and Gentile. And you know, by the way, if God can make peace between Jew and Gentile, God can make peace between Euodius and Syntyche, or between Tom and Fred if they're fighting, or Alice and Mary if they're fighting. Sorry, Mary. We don't have an Alice here, I don't think. And isn't that an amazing thing that we have access to peace and we don't always experience it? We're making a choice to allow hostility and bitterness to reign in our hearts. When Christ is there, he is our peace. And all we have to do is deal with our hard issue, and we can once again, by faith, enter into the peace and rest of soul that salvation was always intended to bring. Peace be to the brethren. That's how he closes the letter to the Ephesians. And he closes it simply by reminding him, by reminding the readers of the specific teachings that Paul has already gone over in the body of this letter. You know, our adversary, the devil, in chapter 6, is constantly fighting against us. He's constantly trying to knock us down. Our adversary, the devil, would like nothing more than to disturb the peace of the individual believer, or corporately, the local assembly. Paul says, peace be to the brethren, because Paul knows that the adversary is trying to destroy that sweet fellowship, our fellowship with Christ, our fellowship with one another. And it's our responsibility, Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, to endeavor to earn, to give earnest diligence, to make every effort to endeavor to keep the unity that the Spirit of God has already made positionally in the condition of peace, in the bond of peace. That's our responsibility. It's our responsibility as members of the body to deal with anything that disturbs the sweetness of the fellowship, namely sin. And in our own individual lives, it's our responsibility to deal with hard attitudes that are inconsistent with the peace of God ruling and reigning in our hearts. And then in chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul mentions peace again. And he says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The good news of peace. And this is the sixth usage of peace in Ephesians right before the final closing remarks. And it's part of the armor of God. And again, that's our responsibility to put on that armor. And one of the pieces of the armor that protects us from the wiles of the devil is to maintain peace in our hearts. That's good news, that we can have peace in our hearts every day. And if the believer has peace in his heart, then he is going to experience safety from our adversary, the devil. A heart that is resting in Christ, a heart that is trusting in Christ, a soul that has the peace of God and the rest that God desires for us to have in the inner man, that man is going to be safe spiritually. Because he is experiencing Christ in his life rather than focusing on the circumstances around him. And that peace in his heart acts like a shield. It acts like armor. And a heart that lacks peace will be unstable. It will lack trust. It will lack the rest that we need. It will be unsettled. It will be anxious. It will be fearful. And it's likely to make rash decisions without thinking them through. We need peace. And peace goes along with faith. Faith rests in the truth. The truth is the faith. And our personal faith is to rest upon that. And as we do, we will experience the rest and peace of God. And it can bring deep peace to our soul. And this kind of peace is not a luxury. It's not gravy. It's an essential. It's a necessity in the Christian life. We need the peace of heart, or our hearts will deteriorate. And anxiety and worry will tear us to shreds. We need to be at peace with God. We need to be at peace with one another. And so Paul's closing words to the Ephesian believers is, peace be to the brethren, to all of them. And you know how we maintain peace with God and one another? By dealing with our conscience. Our conscience, if anything seems like it's out of place, deal with that. That conscience is there for a reason. If something is pricking our hearts or we feel something isn't right, deal with it right then and there so that we can maintain that peace in the relationship among brethren and with God. Peace be to the brethren. And then again in Ephesians 6 and verse 23, the second thing he says that he wishes for the believers in Ephesus is love with faith. Now here he mentions love 17 times in the epistles, in this epistle. We're not going to look at them all, but let's just look at a couple of them. Turn to chapter 1 and verse 15. In the first chapter, Paul says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." So Paul had heard, while he was in prison, he heard about how the Ephesians had love for all the saints in the assembly. And yet notice what he does at the end of this epistle. He knows, he already heard that they love one another, and so his prayer wish at the end is that they would have love for one another. That there would be love to all the brethren. You'd think that would be something he wouldn't have to pray for if they already had it. But have you ever thought of this? We are all vulnerable to sin. We are all vulnerable to falling. And it's a good thing to pray for people who are doing well in a particular area, because there's no guarantee that they'll be doing well in that area tomorrow or next year. So it's good to pray for one another. Pray that they would keep on doing well, because the devil seeks to devour us. And so Paul wishes that love to continue. And so this is kind of a wish prayer at the end of the book. And then look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. And let's just look at the very last phrase in this verse. It says, the subject of this thought is the body. And then at the end, he says, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So here, Paul, if you could put this sentence together, Paul is saying the body edifies the body. It makes increase of the body by edifying itself. Members of the body edify one another, and they do it in this atmosphere of love. That's the bond. Love is the bond that keeps the body together. And as members of the body sacrifice self in order to minister to others in love, the body is strengthened. And this is something that every member of the body can participate in. Everybody in the body has a capacity to minister to other members of the body in Christ-like, selfless, sacrificial love, even in tiny little deeds of that and acts of love. Doesn't have to be something spectacular. And as we all minister one to another and show the love of Christ, that's like glue that holds, it's the bond that keeps the body together. And they're all expressions of the Spirit of God operating in his body. For love is the fruit of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses willing hearts and willing hands and yielded bodies to minister the love of God to one another in the body. And he uses us as channels of his love. And so this is what Paul is wishing for the believers in Ephesus. That their peace and that their love would continue. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 6, notice in verse 23, Paul says, "Peace be to the brethren and love." These are the two things that Paul wishes for the Ephesian believers. Two things, peace and love. They're both in the nominative case, meaning that they're the subjects of the verb that's understood in this sentence. So peace and love, that's the subject. We've got to have a little bit of grammar here. Try and hang in there for just a couple of minutes because it'll be important as we make a point later on. And these two terms, peace and love, are connected by the little conjunction that translated and. So it's a compound subject, and they're both connected by the word and. Now, let's notice also in this verse, verse 23, and he says, with faith. Now, the word faith is different grammatically than peace and love. Peace and love are in the nominative case. Faith is not. It's a different case, and it has a different connective. It's not peace, love, and faith. Rather, it's peace and love, those are the subjects, with faith. So Paul's prayer, or Paul's wish here, is for two things for the brethren, not three. Peace and love. And so the point is that Christian peace and love go together. And they're different from the kind of peace and love that the world has. Peace in the world simply means absence of war, absence of hostility, good circumstances. Love in the world is also based on circumstances, based on maybe a physical attraction or what you can physically get out of that relationship. But Christian peace and love are different. Christian peace exists in the midst of tribulation. And Christian love isn't based upon the flesh and what we get out of it. Christian love is selfless. It's sacrificial. Peace and love in the world are based on worldly or earthly circumstances, and earthly circumstances are changeable, they're unstable, they're unreliable, and they change every time the wind changes. And experiencing peace and love in the world are not dependable. You can't count on that. But peace and love for the Christian are reliable, faithful, as long as we walk in faith, as long as they're accompanied with faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's peace and love are the subjects accompanied by faith. And the word for with here is not the common word for with, which means together with, soon. It's a word meta, which when it's used as a preposition, it doesn't express a union. Rather, it expresses accompaniment. So in other words, his point is here that these two qualities, peace, God's peace, and love, agape love, the fruit of the Spirit, are to be accompanied with faith. And faith in Christ is what makes these two things operative in our lives. And so as we walk by faith, we will be manifesting the love of God to others, and we will be experiencing the peace of God in our heart. And so faith is a little different grammatically from the peace and love. It's separated grammatically. They're in different cases. It has a different connective. And the point is that when there is peace and love and faith is right in the middle of it, right in the midst of it, then that's God's work. And it's different from the kind of peace and love that the world has. So put this all together. Paul's wish for the Ephesian believers at the end of this chapter is that they would experience true, genuine, Christian peace and love. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. First on the list in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And as we walk by faith, when faith is right in the middle of it, that's going to be the fruit. And you can tell if we're walking by faith or not. Are we experiencing the peace of God? Are we manifesting the love of Christ? That's the proof. That's the fruit of it. And so Paul is careful to let the Ephesians know that unless faith is right in the midst of their peace and love, then their peace and love is no different than that of the world. It's based on circumstances. It's not reliable. It changes. But God's love is not like that. And the same thing we could say about peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Saving faith results in peace with God. And so here Paul is wishing for all the brethren at Ephesus to experience true peace and love, the kind that illustrates that God is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the kind of faith that's right in the midst of it all energizes that love and peace. It brings it to life, if you will. And so true peace and love appear in an atmosphere of faith when we're trusting in the Lord. I don't care what the circumstances are. I'm going to trust in the Lord, and he will give me peace. Always the product of faith. Always the product of the Holy Spirit. And then, when that's the case, it's not transitory. It's not based on unstable human feelings, which are products of the flesh. And so this is a great reminder for us not to be led by our feelings. And I would say, in counseling with believers over the years, that one of the most prominent features that needs to get dealt with is don't live by your feelings. Walk by faith. Walk by faith, trust God, do what he says, and in time, your feelings will settle down. Feelings fluctuate from day to day. They're like circumstances. They're unreliable, but God is reliable. He's steady. He's steadfast. He's unchangeable. You know, it's one thing to manifest peace and love when the sun's shining, but it's not so easy to manifest faith, peace and faith when your life seems to be falling apart. And there are trials and tribulations that you're facing that you never imagined you'd have to face. And our faith is being tested. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed. We won't be worried about circumstances. We will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And then he closes the thought by saying, be still. Experience the peace of God in your heart. The mountains might be crumbling around you, but be still and know that I am God and I never change. That brings stability to the heart. And that's the core of what it means to have rest in your soul and peace in your soul, a lack of war and a lack of hostility. That's God's desire for every believer. And when we learn that experientially, the depth, the length, the height, and the breadth of God's love, and when our faith is operating properly and engaging that peace and love and manifesting that peace and love, then we realize that there's a huge difference between the peace and love of a Christian and the peace of love in the world. It's the difference between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh can be happy for a while as long as everybody's nice to them and they get their own way. But the spirit-filled believer doesn't need that to have the joy of the Lord. And so this is a warning to us all. There's a difference between the peace that Christ gives and the peace that the world gives. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. And then he says, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. Now the world does give peace, but not as Christ does. Christ's peace is not as the world giveth. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's peace. And so this is a warning to us all that when circumstances around us are pleasant and happy and things are going well and life seems full of peace and love and joy and all the rest, make sure that faith is with them, that faith is in the midst of them, that faith is undergirding that, and that faith is energizing that peace and love. And it's not the phony kind, because the phony kind can crumble at any given moment. When the winds of circumstances begin to shift, our peace can be shaken, unstable, and replaced with anxiety and worries and bitterness and hostility. But on the other hand, this passage gives great assurance to us that if we're determined to walk with God and to walk by faith and to trust the Lord no matter what, then He can give us in our heart a peace that passes understanding. And He can give us the love of God that can never be diminished. And we can demonstrate the overflow to others. And so here Paul lets them know that the peace and love God gives is an endless supply, an infinite reservoir. That will never run dry. In fact, in difficult circumstances, with a dark background, unfavorable circumstances actually cause the peace and love of Christ to shine even brighter, like a diamond against a black velvet backdrop. That's what Paul wanted for the Ephesian believers. Peace be to the brethren, and love undergirded by faith, accompanied by faith. And now let's look at, also in verse 23, he says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some might read through this kind of superficially and say, wait a minute. Peace and love and faith are from God? Were you here at the conference? Didn't George Zella say that faith is not the gift of God in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? And here, Paul seems to be saying that faith is the gift of God. Now, that's a legitimate question if you're just reading through this. A couple of responses to that. First of all, this passage is not talking about saving faith. That's crystal clear. He's addressing it to the brethren. He's addressing it to those who are saved. Read chapter 1. That's crystal clear. So he's not talking about saving faith. And secondly, while saving faith is not the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8, God does, once a believer expresses faith in Christ and is born again, then God does increase our faith, and He strengthens our faith. For example, the disciples in Luke 17 said, Lord, increase our faith. They already had faith. They already had saving faith, but God does enable us to have our strength, our faith grow and to be increased. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth. Now, sure, God is behind that, the growing of our faith. Our faith can be like a little seed of mustard, and that's all it takes for a sinner to be saved is genuine faith, but it's to grow and increase over time. And God's involved in that, of course. And thirdly, and this is why I put you through all that torture of grammar, because in this particular verse, faith is not the same as peace and love. It's separated grammatically in two different ways. It's in a different case. Peace and love, the nominative case, they're the subjects of the verb, and faith is in a different case. It's not the subject. And also, it's connected not with the connective or the conjunction and, but rather with meta, which means accompanied by. So, in other words, there are two subjects to the verb here. In verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith, and the verb is italicized be. It's to be understood. Peace be to the brethren. Love be with faith. But the faith is not the subject. The faith accompanies those two things. Faith is separated. It's peace and love That's what's from God. And it's when accompanied by faith that those two qualities are energized in the Christian life. And that's what he's saying here. So I don't know if you've ever diagrammed a sentence or not, but you have a compound subject, one verb, and then three prepositional phrases that describe the compound noun, subject. To the brethren, with faith, and from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And none of them refer to faith. They refer to love and peace. So that's just a little extra because of the conference. I was thinking maybe some folks might have that in the back of their mind. Otherwise, I wouldn't have brought that up at all. But then look in verse 23 at Paul's final blessing. He says, grace. Verse 24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now, this is a common salutation at the beginning of epistles and also at the end of epistles. And we see it in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, in Galatians, in Philippians, in Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philippians, Philemon. Very common in Paul's writings. We're not going to look up all of those. And while the benediction might use the same language in each letter comes with a different context. And each letter has a different body to it. And so therefore, these same terms, the grace that he's describing, have been elaborated upon in the body of the letter. And that's exactly what Paul does in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, he speaks about the riches of his grace that are ours in Christ. In chapter 2, he speaks about the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, by grace are you saved. And so we're saved by grace in chapter 2, and we're also made trophies of God's grace so that when you get to heaven, it's as if, not literally, but it's as if you will be put upon a pedestal for men and angels to see. Not so that you can stand there proudly and say, I made it, boy, was I good. No, it's so that God can point to you and me as examples of his infinite, amazing, marvelous grace. This wretch deserved hell, and in grace I saved him. He is totally unworthy to be here, but my blood paid for every one of his sins. It's all of grace, and it brings glory and honor not to the sinner. It brings glory and honor to God because he's infinitely gracious. And then in chapter 3, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of grace. So the spiritual gifts that believers have are because God is gracious to us. And in chapter 4, he says the same thing. Unto every one of us is given grace or grace gifts. And then he uses grace in a kind of a different sense in the end of chapter 4 when he says that we're not to allow corrupt communication to proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. God wants our speech to be gracious like the speech of the Lord Jesus. And so when he says, grace be with you, he embellished or he elaborated upon the meaning of grace all throughout this epistle. And then he says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So this special grace, this very special grace, this amazing grace that Paul wishes on all the believers in Ephesus, he says, you're not all going to get it. It's not for every believer. It's for all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And if he had ended there, we might say it's for every believer. But he says, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. You know, it's normal for a true believer to love the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he died for us. He demonstrated the greatest expression of love the world has ever seen for us on Calvary. And once we put our faith in Christ, we're born again, we're regenerated, we have a new heart, and we love the Lord. A regenerated heart will always love the Lord when empowered by the Holy Spirit. But that new heart needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's possible for the flesh to dominate in the life of a believer. And if the flesh is in control, then our heart is not going to be energized by faith, resulting in pure love for the Lord. The flesh will influence us maybe to be angry or bitter against God. That's the fruit of the flesh. Or the flesh can be religious, and it can say flowery, nice things about God and not mean a bit of it in the heart because it does the opposite. It's a phony kind of love. It's an insincere kind of love, and its works prove it. But when the Holy Spirit is in control, then the believer's heart will be filled with that genuine, pure, agape love that comes from God and only comes from God, a sincere love for Christ, the Son of God. And this word sincere means incorruptible. Like a glorified body will be incorruptible. Nothing can corrupt, anything can corrupt this body, but nothing will corrupt our glorified body. It's incorruptible. And here, Paul is speaking about a love for Christ that is incorruptible, undefiled, pure. Our own personal love, our own attempt at love can be corrupted, but not the kind of love that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. God's love cannot be corrupted. It's perfect. But when under the influence of the flesh, our love, yes, even as a Christian, can be phony, insincere, hypocritical. We can smile at Tom or Fred or Alice or Mary and say, "Hey, I'm good to see you today." And we're really bitter against them in our heart. That's corrupting love. That's hypocritical love. And consider the so-called love of professing Christians. They say they're saved, and you know you see this a lot today. "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian," and they're living together unmarried. You know what we used to call that? Living in sin. Try saying that in the office someday. They'll push you right out the window, even if you're on the 50th floor. But that's what it is. It's sin. There's no getting around it. And while this Christian couple might say, "Oh, we love the Lord, we just don't have the paperwork," Scripture calls that profession of love a lie. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Simple. If you don't keep my commandments, then you don't love me, no matter what you say. Words are cheap. Doesn't matter how sweet and flowery a person's words might be, if they're living in sin, if they're disobeying Scripture, and not just sexual sin, any kind of sin, then their words of love are worthless. John said, "My little children, love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." Words of love are meaningless unless those words are carried out in deeds and truth. And that means that love is a choice. Love is a choice. It's a choice to put Christ first. You know, we can't have two masters. We've got to make a decision once we're saved. Are we going to have Christ as our Lord, or are we going to live for ourselves? And you know, that choice is really an act of love. Jesus said, "Because whatever you decide, you are, whether you think of it this way or not, you're loving one and hating the other. You're choosing to love one and hate the other." And so when we're not walking with the Lord, we're choosing to hate the Lord and love sin. And no matter what we say, "Oh, I love the Lord," our love is not insincerity. It's insincere. It's just an outward show, pretending, kind of holding up a Christian image, and it's phony, it's fake, it's paper thin, because we all stand naked and opened before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So Paul says at the end of this letter, "Grace and be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." It's got to be true. Nothing phony there. Remember in our responsive reading, we looked at 2 Ephesians, in Revelation chapter 2. And there, John was praising the church at Ephesus. Actually, it was Jesus, the words of Jesus. John recorded them. But Jesus was praising the church at Ephesus. They were solid doctrinally. They were fundamental. When somebody came in with false doctrine, they noticed it right away, and they refused to have anything to do with him. They were solidly orthodox, and they were busy workers. You wonder whether Paul anticipated the corruption of their love when he ended Ephesians this way. Those that love the Lord in sincerity. Paul wrote that book, Ephesians, in around 60 AD. John wrote the book of Revelation about a generation later, about 35 years later, 95 AD, roughly, a generation. And by that time, we read in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus noted about the Ephesian church that they had left their first love. Still holding on to doctrine, but in their hearts, they left their love for the Lord Jesus. I'm sure everyone in that church would say, I love Jesus. But it wasn't sincere. And the Lord Jesus recognized it. Their love had deteriorated. Instead of choosing the Lord and loving him, they love money and pleasure and the things of the world instead. Instead of embracing the Lord Jesus with all their heart, their spiritual lives were being choked by the cares of this life. And their heart love, that passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, the embers had begun to be covered over with ashes, and it was cooling off. And they were in danger of leaving him altogether. You know, a newlywed couple on their honeymoon, they couldn't imagine that that love could ever be diminished. But look at our divorce rate. Love can be diminished. And that's the sad ending of the book of Ephesians. They did exactly what Paul warned them not to do in the final two words of the book. Love your Lord, the Lord Jesus, not in word and deed, but not in just word, but in deed and truth, in sincerity. And they didn't. They stood firm in all the glorious doctrinal truths in this wonderful book, but they didn't stand firm in their love, their simple childlike love for the Lord Jesus. You know, love without doctrine becomes selfish, sentimental, fleshly emotionalism, and the flesh reigns. But when you have doctrine without love, which is what happened to Ephesus, it becomes dead orthodoxy, cold-hearted dead orthodoxy, hypocritical Phariseeism, and the flesh rules there as well. The book of Ephesians is a reminder that we need both sound doctrine and a heart full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this church in Ephesus couldn't have had a better start. Paul was there teaching them 3 years. Imagine that. Timothy was their pastor after that. Their initial growth was phenomenal. Satan couldn't get at them doctrinally. They were solid and unshakable. But he got to them another way. Their love for Christ began to diminish. And so the Lord Jesus shouts out to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, repent, change your mind, go back to the first works. When you love me with all your heart, repent and change your works. Get back to the way things used to be. And you know, maybe some of us need that. Been saved for a long time. We love the Lord and started off well. And maybe as years go by, we let the embers kind of cool off a little. Shake them up. Get rid of the ashes so that warmth and that heat and that love is revived. That's the lesson from the final words of the book to Ephesians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this book, the wonderful truths in it, the lofty description of the Christian life, our position in Christ, our victory. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us never to leave our first love. Help us, Lord, to love you, to love your Son, to love your word, to love the brethren. And Lord, we pray that we would see that as essential, as the doctrine that we love so much. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.